Today's talk comes with you with a health warning, delivered by somebody wearing L plates, and that's deliberate. When it comes to prayer, I don't know about you, but it's a subject that I feel totally inadequate to speak upon. So the L plates, this is very much where I am. Just cast your mind back to when you were at school. For some of you, it's easier than it was for me. It's quite a few years ago for me. In fact, I can't believe how long. But how would you have reacted if Daniel had been in your class at school? He sees dreams, can interpret them. Sees visions, can interpret them. He prays amazing prayers. He reads the Bible regularly. He gets the top job, appointed by the king personally. And he's firm and solid in his faith. So much so that this slide shows in a minute that he's very cool with lions. And whether we've got a slide there, have we? There we go. And I think Daniel would have been the one in your class, you know, who was topping class of the exams, in the football team, in the cricket team, did everything well. And the kind of guy you could beat at nothing but secretly wished you could. But anyway, seriously, though, what a role model for us, I think Daniel is. And just looking at the context of chapter 9, we had King Darius, who, as we read a few chapters earlier, had actually been tricked to passing a law to primarily aimed at stopping Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego praying to their God, which is our God. Now, you, like me, probably have a place in home where you pray. I do in our study, on the sofa in our study. It's a regular place. And I guess you have a familiar place. And Daniel had a place where he would pray. And that was by a window that opened out towards Jerusalem. And if you remember, at the time he was in Babylon. And clearly from that, the city of Jerusalem would have been much on his heart. What would happen to it? And chapter 9 sits very much as the fourth section of the second half of the book of Daniel. And in stark contrast, the fourth section of the first half of the book of Daniel is chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we see Babylon, magnificent, resplendent. And in chapter 9, Jerusalem is in ruins, by contrast. In chapter 4, we see Babylon as glorious. We read about Nebuchadnezzar. We've been studying about him in previous weeks, being warned that he deserves discipline. He ignores the warnings, persisting in his pride, and is then chastised for a period which is referred to as 7 times. But he comes to his senses, and then he's restored. By contrast, in chapter 9, we've got Israel's sin has brought about the total desolation of Jerusalem that was warned of by Moses and the prophets. And her continued sin brings more destruction, lasting to the end of what's called 70 times 7. In the prophetic word that we've just seen at the end of the chapter there. And after that, Jerusalem is to be restored. So in many ways, this is a classic tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. And for Daniel, the question wasn't so much about the city he was living in, but it was the city he was living for. And although living in Babylon, his heart was set towards Jerusalem. And clearly, we can see, as we've been reading through the book, that he was disciplined. He would pray and study. And the word for him, the Bible, as we now know, would have been for him some of the books that would eventually form part of the Old Testament. And that included the prophet Jeremiah. And he'd been reading about what Jeremiah had been prophesying about Jerusalem. And in Jeremiah 25, verses 8 to 12, Jeremiah prophesies, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity." And then Daniel writes in chapter 9, verse 2 and 3, which Ali read to us, "I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So this is for Daniel. Daniel is going about his regular discipline of prayer and reading the word, and suddenly the word of God arrests him. It was for him what we call a Kairos moment. So what do I mean by a Kairos moment? Well, if you look up at this slide here, in Greek there are two words for time. One is chronos, right? And chronos, like a watch, is the long span of time. So our lives, from beginning to end, if you like, are a passage of time, a chronos. But then there's also a moment in time, which in Greek is kairos. And in those moments in time, as Daniel prayed, it was a moment where God, if you like, arrested him in that time. And I think God does the same with us. We'll develop this theme as we go through this morning. But there are points where, through time, God suddenly speaks and arrests us. And I think for Daniel, this was one of those moments where, as he's praying, suddenly the Lord speaks to him and said, you know what you read, Jerusalem, then this Jerusalem will be destroyed, but it will be a period of 70 years. And it taught and really encouraged Daniel. It spurred him to pray. So the first thing he said was, what is God saying to me? He felt that nudge from the Lord. Something registered in his spirit. What is God saying to him? And then the flip side of that, what am I doing about it? And it drove him to prayer. So the Kairos moment arrests Daniel. And out of his regular prayer and time with the Lord, he's arrested, he's captivated and driven to prayer, to plead for his beloved city, Jerusalem. He's been praying, you can imagine, for days, for years, looking out in the window towards Jerusalem, praying for that city, his heart going to the city. Then suddenly in that, God arrests him and, if you like, takes him deeper to intercede for the city. And he's driven, as we can imagine, to his knees, in, not only in personal repentance, but a repentance on behalf of his people. Total, utter humility. Compare this with Nebuchadnezzar's reaction. He was bursting with pride over Babylon and what he'd achieved. And while that's happening, Daniel, totally distraught about the devastation that Nebuchadnezzar has brought upon Jerusalem. The pain of 70 years of desolation. And after that, what? Well, as Daniel prays, and as we've heard read this morning, heaven is stirred and Gabriel sent to appear to him. Now, only three people in Scripture are connected with Daniel. With Gabriel. There was Daniel, to whom Gabriel appeared twice, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. So when Gabriel comes, it's a pretty big deal. Gabriel says to Zechariah in Luke 1, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And each time Gabriel comes, it's to announce, to prophesy. And through Gabriel, God reveals the most incredible vision to Daniel. But the first thing he says to him is this, you are greatly loved. So the first thing Gabriel is bringing to Daniel is a message of love. The intimacy, the love, the care of God expressed in that. And clearly, I'm not going to try and expose it to you this morning, a detailed treatise of the 70 weeks. But it's a subject that has exercised the mind of scholars for many years. But just briefly, for a minute, I'd like to divert us that way. And Daniel's told of a period, as Gabriel comes to him, of 70 weeks in verse 24. And it's worth noting that most scholars consider that a week, as referred to, is a period of 7 years. That week is a translation of the Hebrew word for seven. So the NIV reading indicates from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It'll be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. So what Daniel is receiving is a message saying the anointed one appears after 69 sevens. That will be 69 times seven, 483 years. Now, You remember the story of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah pleading with King Artaxerxes to see Jerusalem rebuilt. Well, Artaxerxes issued that decree in 444 BC, which was the 20th year of his reign. So the clock was started at that point. So if you count forward 483 years from 444 BC, it lands us in the first half of the first century AD. In fact, in the AD 30s. We know exactly what happened in the AD 30s, reflecting the ministry and the crucifixion of Jesus. Wow. Now, the final seven is a lot more difficult, and I'm sure Martin could exposit that a lot more clearly than I could and other theologians amongst you. But suffice it to say, what Gabriel brought to Daniel was clear, utter vision and revelation from the heart of God. So what's the point I'm trying to make in all this? Daniel's response to that Kairos moment led him in deep intercession for his people and opened the way for God to reveal his heart, his plan, his purpose, for God to move, for God to change a nation. And you say, well, that's all very well for Daniel, but what could I achieve? Well, 2 weeks ago, some of my colleagues were involved on a campus mission in the two universities in Leicester, the main university and De Montfort University. And on the final morning, Simon, who was one of my colleagues leading the mission, said to the team, I just feel from the Lord that we shouldn't go out and do the flyering, which is handing out flyers and just chatting with students on campus this morning as we planned, but we should spend the time in prayer. It was a Kairos moment. The team were tired. They didn't really want to do it, but they went with it. And they spent time praying. And in the queue before the lunchtime event, in the burger queue to collect burgers ready to just munch over the lunchtime talk, Max, another colleague of mine, saw a student who he'd been chatting to earlier in the week. And in the next 6 minutes, that student had given his life to the Lord. And Max's burger was still warm for him to eat at the end of it. So one example of just responding to a Kairos moment. And I asked, Jane's not here this morning, she was here at 9:15 I think, but I asked Jane just to give me a couple of examples to share with you. If she'd have been here, I'd have asked her to share them herself. Just of stories that are happening in the UK. And the first of you, head north with me for a couple of hours to Stoke-on-Trent. In 2001, an Experian report labelled Stoke-on-Trent the worst place to live in England and Wales. That's not very good if you happen to be a resident of Stoke, is it? And this report became the spark, or I'd call it the Kairos moment, for the birth of a prayer movement to see the transformation of that city. It was called 2C7, based on the words in 2 Chronicles 7, if my people will humble themselves and seek my face and pray. Now, Stoke has a rich Christian heritage. And when this report came out, a one-off prayer meeting was called, drawing churches, Christians together, and many hundreds of people came, including church leaders, whom the Holy Spirit then began to lead on a 10-year journey. They met monthly, and the leaders witnessed how God had begun from that point to heal the church, just as they simply came to do no more than humble themselves to pray and seek the face of the Lord for Stoke to heal the land. Out of that, friendships developed. More outreach was made into the city. Churches were planted. Hope was strengthened. Faith began to grow. And in the prayer meetings, the people were asking the Lord to heal the land, meaning, Lord, save the politicians and the politics. Lord, help us with the health service. Help the education of the city to increase. It became a complete blurring of sacred and secular lines. And even the editor of the Sentinel newspaper asked him to pray for Premier League football, which, as you know, happened. So maybe we should pray for the restoration of a football team in Whitney. There hasn't been one for a long time. I remember Whitney Town reaching the first round proper of the FA Cup in about 19... So as we saw with that, barriers began to be broken down between the church and the community. And Christians began to seek to be involved in every aspect of the life of the community and the city. And those prayer meetings still go on today. The city is being transformed. And secondly, just travel about 45 minutes southeast, you come to Reading. And I think we've been finding out quite a lot here in this church about what's been happening in Reading. And 15 years ago, Pastor Yinka Oyikan was given a prophetic dream about revival. And Yinka says, "I saw a river flowing like a waterfall onto the street from the roof of the church building we occupied at that time. And above the cascading river was the cross." And more recently, he's had what he says he can only describe as the manifestation of that lucid dream. "I began to see angels everywhere." And leaders have been meeting every week in Reading to pray for revival. Here again, a Kairos moment. The church responding, saying, "Lord, what are you saying? And what are we going to do about it?" There was a mission that ran a year or two ago, and more than 700 people prayed to either give their lives or rededicate their lives to Christ in the first 10 days of that outreach. And Yinka relates how he thought they were pretty good, pretty cool, pretty well set for discipleship, but just shares how God actually smashed their nets. Literally, the things they put in place were just incapable. The nets were not big enough to hold the fish that were coming. And fantastically, churches right across Reading are involved. And even then, the nets have been too small. Isn't that fantastic? And one thing is clear, many people are open to hear about the Lord Jesus. And Yinka said in a further interview, "I'm beginning to believe that this current outpouring could be God's own cultural revolution. If we steward it well, I believe we could see over 1 million people prayed for on our streets, with many giving their lives to Christ." This isn't Reading, this is more broadly. "Conservatively, if we mobilise to bring this outpouring to over 1,000 cities and large towns and hopefully villages in the UK, we'll change the consciousness of the nation from being unsure about Christianity to being open, supportive and embracing of it. It will affect our moral values as a nation and bring a fire into thousands of churches." Fantastic. So what about me? What about you? What about Whitney? What about its future flourishing? Some of us attended, I think a couple of weeks ago, a literally town hall meeting where the mayor quite bravely had initiated just an open discussion to say, what do we want the future of Whitney to be like? It was an open invitation to the people of Whitney. And Ray Hall, Ray's a part of his church, Ray and Jenny, was involved and shared wonderfully just about the potential for Whitney to flourish and the community to flourish. So is this the beginning of a spur for us to pray, to seek that Kairos moment for us in this town? But you say, pray? Me? Got these L plates on. It's not easy. But are we brave enough to turn to the Lord and say, "Lord, help me to pray"? We don't have to be the most eloquent person. We don't have to be a Daniel with years and years of having prayed. We can start today. Are we brave enough to ask the Lord to unblock our wells? Are we brave enough to ask him for those Kairos moments? Well, maybe we feel unworthy to reach out to him. And I think Michelangelo's famous picture is really expressive. We can reach out to touch the Lord. Let's not be afraid to do that. And as we touch him, we sense those Kairos moments. I've been really encouraged by some of you. You may know Kenneth Boer has written a guide called Face to Face. And I think, Peter, if you just slip to the last slide, which just shows the title. For me, I think the title of the book says it well. Am I prepared to come face to face with God? Do I keep myself busy because it avoids the challenge? That I know I need to come face to face with him, but I avoid it. Have I got the courage to come to him? But the most encouraging thing to me is as Daniel prayed, so Gabriel came to Daniel. And Gabriel's first words to Daniel were, "You are greatly loved." As we come face to face with God, the first thing he says to us, "Welcome, you're greatly loved." God will not turn us away. He will accept us. So let's take up the challenge as citizens of Whitney and the environs to pray for our town, to pray for ourselves. Let's be courageous. Can we stand? There may be just those of us here this morning who feel that we want to really seek the face of God. Maybe you feel in some way disqualified. And I would say, and I know Simon would echo this, that there is nothing that disqualifies us from seeking the face of God this morning. In fact, I want to take the old plates off because I want to come closer to the face of God. So let's just reach out to him and know that he loves us. Let's sing, "I will love you, Lord, my strength. I will love you, Lord, my shield. I will love you, Lord, my rock." And if you feel just you want to break out, you just want to unblock that well from reaching out to God, if you want to feel closer to him but you just can't break through, then there's a prayer team here who would love just to pray for you and stand with you in that, to pray that you would just sense the presence of the Lord, to know his acceptance, his love, his touch this morning.